come before you and we thank you for this time to be in your word, Lord. And I just pray that you speak to us mightily, God. Teach us the things you would have us to know. And Father, we just give you the glory for just the work you're doing and what you're going to do, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12-17. We're going to look at the church of Pergamos, known as the compromising church. This is actually the third period of church history, and it ran from about AD 312 to AD 606. So let's look at what Jesus had to say to the church of Pergamos. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." The Greek word Pergamos means marriage or elevation. Jesus is implying this church was married to the world. You see, in Smyrna, Satan was outside of the church persecuting the Christians. But here in the church of Pergamos, Satan is no longer outside the church. He's joined the church. He's living right in the middle of the church. Satan saw outward persecution was making the church stronger, so he changed his tactics. He joined the church. It's the old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. The main issue with this church, it was infected by idolatry. The occult traditions of ancient Babylon infiltrated this church. I mean, this church was straddling the fence. The people were indulging in the appetites of the flesh. They were practicing sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, and they were totally consumed with selfish ambition. The biblical character who probably best represents the Pergamos church is Abraham's nephew, Lot. Abraham, being the gracious guy that he was, he gave Lot the choice to choose which part of the land he wanted to live in. Well, Lot looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw the land was green. It was beautiful. This was Lot's first step towards backsliding. Lot wasn't looking at the land with spiritual discernment. He looked at the land with indulging eyes. He saw the beauty of the fields and the trees. The account in Genesis goes on to tell us when he separated from Abraham, he didn't go into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He set up his tent in a safe distance from them. This was the second step towards backsliding. And then finally, thirdly, we see him sitting as a judge in the city gates. You've heard the saying, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, these are the very steps Christians take when they slide away from God. First, we see the things of the world, and man, they look good. So we move a little closer to get a better look. Before we know it, It's drawn us to a place we never thought we would have ever gone. Eventually, we become part of the world again. You see, the person in a backslidden state is miserable, but they make themselves believe they're doing all right, even though they're doing well physically, materialistically, and even emotionally for a while. The scripture says they are spiritually bankrupt. Here's what's worse. They no longer have their spiritual protection. I mean, they find themselves in a miserable state and they're discontented all the time. Pergamos was known as a city of kings as early as 241 BC. Later, it became a Roman city. Today, about 14,000 people live there. A Roman author by the name of Borrow wrote that it was Ximenes II of Pergamos who restored the use of parchment for writing when the king of Egypt stopped the export of papyrus. Ximenes discovered a similar product could be manufactured using wood pulp. Yep, you guessed it. Pergamos became very wealthy and rich from the invention of paper. Now we get to the nitty-gritty of the beginning of this church. The type of religion that came to be known as Christianity in Pergamos had its roots in the occult traditions of ancient Babylon. Now, this is extremely important to understand because many people today are a part of this church. They have no idea, no clue whatsoever what this church is all about in its founding. This is all documented. It's all historical. You can check it out for yourself. Roman and church history tell us Constantine, who was intrigued with Christianity, supposedly saw a vision of a fiery cross in the sky. He claims he heard a voice saying, "In this sign, conquer," as he was preparing to go to battle. By AD 312, Constantine had become so affected by the idea of Christianity, he made it a state religion. Everyone in the Roman Empire became a Christian by decree of the emperor. It made any existing religious practice as Christianity. I mean, whether it had anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. From AD 312 on, the church became more Roman and less Christian in practice. The Chaldon Tal, which was the elevation of a large T on the end of a pole, was eventually adopted by the church as a sign of the cross. Another practice from ancient Babylon, which made its way into the church, was a rosary. Here's some of the practices that began in the Church of Pergamos. They became doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church. AD 300, praying for the dead. AD 375, the sign of the cross. AD 394, worship of saints and angels. AD 431, the Roman Catholic Mass. AD 500, the worship of Mary. AD 593, the priests began wearing robes and collars to separate themselves from the people. AD 600, the doctrine of purgatory. Roman Catholicism describes purgatory as a place or state in which are detained the souls of those who die in grace, in friendship with God, but with the blemish of venial sin or with temporal debt for sin unpaid. Here the soul is purged, cleansed, readied for eternal union with God in heaven. Worship services were then conducted in Latin, a language only the priests understood. They stop praying directly to Jesus, and they replace that with praying to Mary as intercessory. Now, that's pretty interesting because Jesus said, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Not in Mary's name, in my name. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All these things are historical. They're all verifiable facts. You see, whether you're referring to Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Krishna, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucius, any other religion, they're all man-made religions. It's man literally trying to earn his way to God. You see, what distinguishes Christianity from other religions is the relationship Christians have with the true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to close with six things from Jesus. First, the commission, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, spiritually speaking, the sword is God's word, sharply dividing between good and evil. Hebrews 4:12. The character of Jesus is God's word. Secondly, we have the commendation, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus is saying, look, I know where you live. He knew they were living right in the middle of Satan's throne, at the center of emperor worship in Asia Minor. That was all part of the Roman Empire. Verse 13 continues, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas, this is all we know of him here in verse 13. Apparently, he didn't deny his faith, even when it meant he'd have to die for Jesus Christ. I mean, the guy chose the unpopular way. He gave his life to death, and God honored him for his choice. Thirdly, we have the condemnation, verse 14. Jesus said, but I have a few things against you. He's speaking against those who are compromising and living lives of worldliness. He said, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now the sin of Balaam is found in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. What was his sin? It was a sin of greed. The guy was greedy. Verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now we looked at that in the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 6. The Nicolaitans, we don't have much on, but Bible scholars believe that they were a sect that was lording over the people, and they practiced sexual immorality and all kinds of other things. So God is clear in his word. God demands we worship him only, and God demands our worship be only on his terms. The church of Pergamos had practices that amounted to idolatry. They substituted man-made traditions for God's word, for the Bible. Fourth, we have the correction, verse 16. Jesus was straight out with them. He said, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's promising to use the two-edged sword against those who continue in a lifestyle of sin. You see, God offers us grace. He offers us love and mercy. But if we refuse these things he's offering, then God has no other choice but to destroy us. As true believers, if we choose not to repent of our sin and we go ahead and continue in it, then God will have to chasten us. He'll have to discipline us. Fifth, we see the call. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what that is? That's a rebuke to those who call themselves Christians. And yet, they seldom read their Bibles. Seldom do they pray to God. Seldom are they practicing living out their faith. Sixth and lastly is a challenge. Verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The white stone is in reference to Christ accepting us as believers, as his children. On this stone is going to be a new name. No one's going to know it but us and Jesus. And it's going to be given to us when we get to heaven. Next, we're going to look at the church of Thyatira, known as a corrupt church, verses 18 to 29. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for this time of being in your word. Lord, as we see the progression of the church over the last 2,000 years, we see those that stood strong and stood on your word, on the Bible. And Lord, many times it cost them their lives. I pray, Father, that we would understand this and have the strength to make a stand for you and not be a part of those who compromised and lived lives of sin. Father, go before us, Lord, as we continue our studying, teaching in the book of Revelation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.